All right, I'll be reading Titus chapter 3, the entirety of the chapter, and then there are three ideas that I want to explore or to use really as we seek to understand and explore this text. The first, Pastor Titus. The second, a good life. And then third, finally, the gospel. That is, Pastor Titus, a good life, and the gospel. All right, Titus chapter 3. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And now a response. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. So first, picking up with Pastor Titus. If you've been with us, hopefully you remember this is what is termed a pastoral epistle. Epistle meaning it's a letter. It's a letter Paul wrote not to a church, as is typically his pattern, but instead to a pastor, namely the man Titus, whose name now is the title of this, what we might call a book in the Bible. And Paul writes Titus about something that is not found in Scripture, but we know from this and other parts in Scripture must have happened. Namely, that while he and others were traveling through ancient Greece, they planted a church in Crete, a Greek island. And he left that church under the pastoral supervision of Titus, and now, sometime later, writes him, encouraging him in his work. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to Titus, he underscores, he highlights the importance and the value of what Titus is doing. Seems like the Apostle Paul understands that if Titus leads with strong pastoral ministry, then what will follow is the church, that they will be a healthy church. And then that healthy church will lead to strong and devoted, growing Christians. And that there's no telling what that body of strong, devoted, growing Christians, how they'll be used in this place by God and for his glory. And therefore, Paul encourages Titus about his work. He tells him a number of things that we've already seen and continue to see in Titus chapter 3. For instance, he tells him, and we don't see this in chapter 3, we saw this in chapter 1, but he tells Titus to appoint elders, people who can help him in his work. He also tells Titus that he needs to be sure to not use only one tool in his pastoral toolbox. Pastors want to help people, they want to encourage people, But sometimes, as the Apostle Paul explains in this chapter, what's needed is correction and sharp rebuke. And that's especially true when there are people in the midst of the church that threaten its health and present a danger to others. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. And for those who stir up division where there ought to be peace in the church, the Apostle Paul says that they need warnings, like he said in chapter 1, verse 13, even sharp rebukes, that they need the discipline of the church, that the church's health might be preserved and cared for. The Apostle Paul is pointing out that there will be, for Titus, struggles in his leadership at the church. We saw already how Crete was a place that was in the midst of moral decay and licentiousness, and such that in Crete, we said it might be a place where, using our modern parlance, they say what happens in Crete stays in Crete. It was a place, not only was it in free fall in terms of its moral decay, but it was a place that boasted about that licentiousness. We saw in chapter 1, Paul citing their own prophets, saying nothing good can come from Crete, an exaggerated statement, but one that was characteristic of the morality of that place. It wasn't only that there would be struggles because the world, the context in which this church was planted, surrounding the church, was hostile to its faith. Also, there were threats from within. In these verses, Paul is referring to a Jewish sect that threatened the church as it, however unintentionally, said that Jesus and his life and death and resurrection weren't sufficient, that certain Jewish rites, such as circumcision, still needed to be maintained in order to be right with God. And this sect was bizarre in that it focused on some of the minutiae of the Old Testament and lost sight of the whole, of the main message of the Bible. And therefore, Crete and the church was assailed by kooky spirituality and things that threatened real healthy life. The Apostle Paul, he's encouraging Titus. He knows he'll face difficulties as he leads the church. He knows that he needs help. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul, addressing this pastor, he gives him a goal. Something that he must insist upon, something that he must aim for, something that must become a great priority in his ministry. And that's what we're talking about in our second point, a good life. Now that's how I'm terming it. The Apostle Paul, the language he uses are good works. And this is something that I want to just show you right now, is the theme, the main idea, the goal, the end that ought to motivate Titus in his pastoral ministry, and what Paul wants through that pastoral ministry for the church and its people to own. Good works, or a good life. Chapter 2, verse 14. Christ has given himself to redeem a people from lawlessness, to purify them, people who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, teach them, Paul is telling Titus. This is what you're to teach, that they would be ready for every good work. Again, verse 8. Insist on these things, Paul says to Titus, that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And now he bookends this letter in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So we should be zealous, we should be ready, we should be devoted. This goodness that the Apostle Paul is after ought to characterize our practice, the daily patterns and manner of our lives. This is what the Apostle Paul wants, that Titus's leadership would result in a healthy church and a growing body of people who serve God. Paul's vision for this is that they would love God, that they would love their neighbors, that they would love even their enemies, and that they would be a force for good within the world. Now he describes this, and it's all the more impressive by virtue of the contrast. These people that made up the church in Crete, they didn't always have these respectable, commendable lives. And the Apostle Paul, he puts himself with these other Christians. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. He's saying we were addicts to sin, to the lusts of the flesh. And their sinful lives affected their relationships with others. We were hating one another, hated by others, living in malice and envy. But now that's all changed, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, these people, this fledgling church, live distinctly Christian lives. Lives where they are at peace with others, where they are peacemakers, agents of harmony, where they do good, where they refuse to speak evil, where they avoid quarreling, where they are gentle, where they live in perfect courtesy, where they're generous to others, he says, always ready to help in cases of urgent need. And we saw in chapter 2 where they live lives devoted to God with self-control, with dignity, and in a respectable way, where their families are in order. There are causes for good in this world. This is Paul's vision for the Christian life. I hope you find that to be beautiful and compelling. I like the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just is such a clear vision for what a good life is. He says, we urge you, do this more and more. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, that you would walk properly before outsiders. Be dependent on no one. This is a lifestyle where Christians, in their day-to-day patterns and manner of life, are living ordinary but commendable godly lives. It affects even the way they relate to the state. The Apostle Paul says that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient. They are, as it were, model citizens. The Apostle Peter, he expands on this idea. He says that Christians are to do good, and in doing so, they put to silence people that would criticize the church, Christianity, because their ordinary lives give people nothing to assail them with. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Even honor the emperor. Now, today, by putting these things into practice, Christians are manifestly distinct, right? Because the pattern of our world is to live with rancor and hostility toward those with whom we disagree, especially when it comes to the government and politicians. How different Christians are as they refuse to speak evil of others and as they honor everyone, where they're model citizens, model neighbors, applying these things in their jobs and families and day-to-day lives. The Apostle Paul says, remind them, encourage them that they should be zealous, they should be devoted to these good actions, good works, good lives. That's what he's after, a strong church and healthy Christians that practice their faith. That's the goal of Titus's ministry. Now, I think in our context, we must be clear that there is an alternative to this, what Paul terms a good life, an alternative which is seductive to all of us, even if we're unaware of its presence. That alternative is the good life. If Paul says this is what a good life looks like, all of us have in our mind, by virtue of being Americans, a vision for what the good life is, right? This is enshrined in our Constitution, our right to pursue our dreams, to pursue happiness, to live for our possessions and our comforts and our enjoyments, to turn our notion of life into the good life, the life where we are at the center of our lives. and where our every desire is met, with our health and with our security and with our enjoyments. And that's what our world views as the good life. But of course, even though almost everyone in this room has all those things, that vision for life leaves us empty and broken and wanting more, doesn't it? Because it puts ourselves and our desires and our comforts at the center of life. And the Christian vision for a good life, one where there's joy and peace and harmony and life is well ordered, is different. Because instead of pursuing our desires and our happiness as the main course of life, what Paul tells Titus to insist upon, to teach, is that Christians devote themselves to doing good, to obeying God, to loving neighbor. And in doing so, there is a great fulfillment and satisfaction. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Paul says that the church's job is to instruct its people that they might live good lives. And as they do good, as they seek harmony, as they care for others, as they're generous, as there's a simplicity in the way they order their lives for God and love of neighbor, then, of course, they experience great blessing and joy, even as we heard this morning earlier in Psalm 34. Who wants to see good life? Who wants long days? Who wants to love their life? Then walk in the fear of the Lord. We need continual reminders of this. Psalm 1, as it starts, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of Yahweh, who keeps the Torah of God, right? Blessed are you as we devote ourselves to good works, as we obey. Now, if you're like me, hearing about this vision for a good life, you say, yes, I want that. I want to grow in that. I want to be more like that, right? I want to be what Paul describes, dignified and self-controlled and a lover of good and not quarrelsome. I want to do all those things. How? Well, Paul in this passage gives Titus the answer to that question. And it comes in what's known as a famous saying, or a faithful saying. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. 5 times the Apostle Paul says that in his writings. And every time he says it, he is saying, pay attention to this. He says something and then he says, now that is a trustworthy saying. That is something, probably didn't originate from him, that is something that you can bank on, that you can put into practice. And that's exactly what he gives Titus. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things in your ministry. Well, the first question is, what's the saying? What saying is he referring to? And in Titus, it's not immediately obvious. Although with a little bit of inspection, the answer is clear. The saying he's referring to is what he said in verse 5, which is the main thought in this passage. If you have your Bible open, look with me. The last part of verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He's speaking about Jesus here. And he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That is the main thought. That is the key, the central idea. And it's a bit surprising, isn't it? Paul's saying, live lives devoted, zealous for good works. How do we do that? He says, no, God has not saved you because of your good works. God has not saved you because of anything righteous within you. Instead, it's by his mercy. It's a little bit ironic, isn't it? Insist on a good life. Insist on obedience. Insist on living this way. But the Apostle Paul makes clear our motivation is not expecting that we will gain our good standing before God because of our conduct or pattern. That ship has sailed, right? It's sunk in the harbor. He says that our motivation has to be God's grace. The only thing that in a long-term way is sufficient to produce real and lasting gospel change in your life is knowing that God has loved you in his mercy, not because of anything that is within you. And it's that new identity that now frees you to live a good life, a lifestyle of obedience. Isn't that interesting? The Bible doesn't motivate us to performance by guilt or by fear. We're not trying to earn our way to heaven. Instead, Paul lays out, God has saved us by his mercy. And now out of gratitude and joy, we respond to what he's done. You have a new position, a new identity before God, and now you're free to live out of that identity. Insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's after we believe and are made right with God, now our lifestyle, our manner, our patterns are renewed and changed. Now what's interesting is Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's the controlling thought. But before Paul can even get to the faithful saying, what he does is he runs on in a big jumbled sentence, carried away by excitement, as he begins to describe what God has done in salvation, how he has given us his mercy. And in these verses that follow, as the Apostle Paul expands on how God has saved us, not according to what we've done, but according to what Jesus has done, as he expands on that, we have in this passage, I submit to you, one of the most rich descriptions of salvation in all of the Bible. The Apostle Paul describes this mercy, this salvation, in three ways. And I'm going to go over them quickly because the Apostle Paul is also going over them quickly. But what I hope is that these three different pictures of salvation, that you this week will pick one. And you'll think about that one. Maybe check it out in some other place in the Bible. Muse upon it. Let it marinate in your ideas. Let it inform your identity so that you can live out of it, that good life, the Christian vision for life. All right, here's the first way the Apostle Paul describes in this run-on sentence what God has done for us, not because of us, but because of Jesus. He says that he's saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Renewal, regeneration. That word regeneration is a great one. It's found only one other place in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus is talking about the reward that awaits all those who follow him. And he says, this is how it will be in the regeneration. In the ESV, regeneration is listed as a footnote, but the new world is found in the text. This is what it will be like in the new world order. When the world is rebirthed, this is the same imagery that John uses so frequently to speak about new life, new birth. Paul is saying that those who are in Christ have been cleansed from pollution. We are renewed, rebirthed, regenerated, and given the Spirit of God within us to empower us. Whereas previously we're weakened, enslaved, corrupted, and polluted, now we've been cleansed, remade, rebirthed. This is the language of creation. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the language of the cosmos. You're a new person, new life, spirit-giving life pulsing within you, enabling you, encouraging you, helping you to obey God in daily life. That's the first image for salvation. If that one is ceremonial, if it involves regeneration and renewal, this second image for salvation is legal. The Apostle Paul says that we have been justified by his grace. This is language taken from the courtroom, that now in Christ, we are acquitted we are not guilty. He's publishing ahead of time what will be true on the last day and the final judgment, where God says of his people, according to his law, by what he has done for them in Jesus Christ, received by them so that he considers them in Christ, they are not guilty of sin, but instead can inherit life with him. The Apostle Paul is saying, there is therefore now for you no condemnation. If previously he's saying you've been cleansed where you were polluted, now he's saying you are not guilty. You're free. This is amazing, right? He says you've been justified. He takes that picture of salvation from the courtroom. You have no need to fear any condemnation right now. If this second image for salvation is legal, the third one is familial. He says we've been regenerated and renewed, we've been given the Spirit, we've been justified, and now we have become heirs with the hope of eternal life. He's talking about we've been adopted by God into his family so that we have an inheritance. You're rich. Isn't that amazing? You are heir to life eternal. Wow. Apostle Paul, he understands the irony. If you want to live a good life, if you want to obey God, do so not out of guilt or fear, but instead recognizing that God saves you not because of your goodness, but because of Christ. And this is what he's done for you. And now, based on that new identity, God transforms people so that they live distinctly beautiful lives. Lives that have a clarity and a purpose in a broken world. Lives that are how we were made to live. Paul teaches Titus, if he insists on these things, if he puts these sayings before the church, if he focuses on God's grace, if he tells them that they're heirs of life, remade, renewed, regenerated, justified, then these people who believe, they will devote themselves to this good life. And that in turn will have a profound impact for God in the world. My friends, would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our God, we believe that your purposes for this church so long ago in Crete are the same for our church here and now. And we pray as we insist upon, as we focus upon, as we consider what you have done for us in Christ, how you save us not according to anything right or good found within us, but by your mercy. As we delight ourselves in the gospel, we trust that as you did then, so you will do now. That you will work within us to make us a people who are zealous and devoted and generous and loving and kind, who do good in our world and to our neighbor, who live humble lives for your glory. God, work within us. Remind us this week of our new identities, of what you have done for us, and aid us by your Spirit that we might live out of these identities. Use us, Lord, to bless others in your world, to be agents of change, and to do much for your glory. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.